that always relevant book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. What a stupendous chapter. I hope you'll see that as we continue to work our way through it. This week, I had opportunity to reflect on the vast difference between what God's Word teaches and what our unsaved world affirms to be true, sadly so. The Christian worldview versus the evolutionary, naturalistic, mechanistic, anti-supernaturalistic worldview. That was a mouthful, I know. Say that 10 times. But I wanted to share a few quotes from some famous or maybe better infamous evolutionists, gems that I typed into my notes this week for Creation College 5. For example, what is man? Okay, kind of an important question. What is man? What are we as human beings according to evolution? What is man? What's our identity? How should we see ourselves? Bertrand Russell, famous British philosopher, now dead and gone. Here's his answer. What is man? A curious accident in a backwater. Okay, let's hear from another. Peter Atkins, former Oxford professor. What is man? Just a bit of slime on the planet. Now, didn't you come all this way to hear that this morning? Doesn't that just make your day? What am I? Just a bit of slime on the planet. Or Stephen Jay Gould, former Harvard professor. What is man? A fortuitous cosmic afterthought. A tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. That's actually why I answered, Tom. Where'd you go? What are we? I said twig because I'm thinking of John 15, a glorious use of twig or branch to be grafted into Christ. And I knew I was going to quote from Stephen Jay Gould, so I wanted to one-up him biblically before I mentioned that, right? So we are just, according to these men, accidents, slime, tiny little twigs with no purpose, design, meaning, value. And what about the universe in all of its immensity? How should we see this vast cosmos that surrounds us? What should we think about it? Well, that infamous atheist Richard Dawkins, former Oxford professor, says this. We live in a universe which has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, come on, doesn't that make your day? Isn't that exciting? So the universe, too, is utterly without purpose. It's just a result of blind forces. No meaning, no value, no significance, no evil, no good. That's, in fact, the secular religion of our culture. That's it, the secular religion, and I'll come back to it later. But now I want to contrast all of that with what Paul says about us here, brothers and sisters, about us as Christians in the present, and also what we have to look forward to in the future. And I want to show you, for the third week now, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And our text is Romans 8, 18 to 25. And so for a third week, here's what Paul writes on behalf of our Creator and Lord God's very word, here it is. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Okay, well, we've already seen and studied letter A. Notice the sufferings and glory of God's children contrasted. We saw that in the present time, the now time, literally what Paul says. We as Christians are promised suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ. We looked at that same message from Jesus our Lord in Matthew 9 and 10. Glory is up ahead, but for now, suffering, trials, afflictions, pain, they go together for us as Christians. They cannot be separated. Sufferings now, glory later, characterizing two different ages, the now time and the future time. But we are nonetheless filled with hope because we know that one day we will certainly see the glory of God. And we know one day we will certainly share in the glory of God. And so as a result, our present sufferings, which are real, they are truly challenging, they are painful, well, yet even so, they are, in light of eternity, momentary light afflictions. When you contrast them with the eternal weight of glory up ahead, they're just momentary light afflictions. They're temporary, and they're really ultimately insignificant compared to eternity. And so our future glory fills us with hope, real hope, in dealing with our present pains. That's the message from Paul. But then Paul steps back from teaching us about ourselves, and he next paints this huge, this cosmic picture. Us now to expanding to look at the entire universe, all of creation, because he shows us that the sufferings and glories of God's children also have corresponding aspects in the entire creation. And that's letter B, the sufferings and glory of God's creation considered in verses 19 to 22. So notice again, so it's fresh on our minds, 19 to 22, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul personifies creation, and what does he tell us about the created order? Well, the entire universe is anxiously longing for the revealing of God's children in the future. And why is creation so eagerly anticipating that future event? Well, because what happens to us in the future is the prelude to what will happen to all of creation also. In other words, God's plan for us is tied to his plan for the entire universe, says Paul. The rest of creation longs for our transformation because that is going to signal that its transformation will come next. And that's why the universe can't wait for us to be changed, because that's the signal that it's going to be changed after us. Us first, then the entire universe. And so our destiny as Christians is inseparably joined to God's predetermined plan for the rest of the entire cosmos. Wow. Amazing. And you get an idea again of why this is such an amazing chapter. So now think with me how Paul's teaching here is so radically contradictory to the false worldview of our culture regarding us and regarding the universe. We've been seeing this on Wednesday nights with Creation College 5. We've been going to Scripture. Scripture first. Scripture magisterial. Science ministerial. If we as Christians would just learn to go to the Bible first and interpret reality through biblical lenses first, well, then we'll be the best scientists. We'll be the best citizens. We'll be the best thinkers, because we'll think God's thoughts after him. And so we've been going to Scripture. We've been going back to Genesis to learn about us and our world, and then applying that in many different areas of scientific study. But what is the dominant worldview of our nation? What is really the dominant worldview of Western civilization and much of our world regarding us and the universe? Now, the primary worldview is called naturalism. Naturalism, or if you prefer, Darwinian naturalism or evolutionary naturalism. And I want to talk about this. I want to contrast this. James Sire, in his helpful, insightful book called The Universe Next Door, he refers to naturalism, listen, as the silence of finite space. The silence of finite space. In contrast to a book I remember reading by Francis Schaeffer about God, he is there and he is not silent. Well, naturalism says, oh yes, he is silent because he doesn't exist. The silence of finite space. Hold on to that thought. The silence of finite space. And let me describe to you America's dominant secular religion of naturalism. And here are James Sire's 6 points describing naturalism. This is what is taught. This is what is defended. This is what is believed in all of our secular universities, my alma mater included. As sinners created by God suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth about Him, the truth about His existence and glory, the truth about us and the universe as created by God. Here's naturalism. Now just listen, because I'm going to move fast. 6 points from James Sire. 1, matter exists eternally and is all there is. God does not exist. Only matter. That's it. And that's their secular religion. Here's how Carl Sagan, the most prominent spokesman for naturalism until his death, here's how he would begin every episode of his TV series Cosmos. Quote, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." Now, I didn't go to my TV to have a religious service. That's plain, bare religion. That's religion right there. That's secular religion. Let me read it again. The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. That's the religion of naturalism. Just bald assertion. There's no God. Just the eternal universe, that's all. That's the leading proposition of naturalism. Secondly, the cosmos exists as a uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. In other words, to simplify, the universe is closed. It's not open to any ordering from the outside, like from God acting into it through providence, miracle. There is no God. There is no supernatural. And then third, human beings are complex machines. That's naturalism. We're just complex machines. Personality is an interrelation of chemical and physical properties we do not yet fully understand. We're not created in God's image. We are machines. Fourth, death is extinction of personality and individuality. Don't they wish? Don't they wish? The Bible says, oh no, you don't go extinct at death. You're going to see God and be judged by God. But under naturalism, death is the end. No eternal state, no final judgment, no heaven, no hell. When you die, you cease to exist. Imagine. Remember that song? Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven and there's no hell. I'm not going to imagine that. They do exist. And John Lennon was so trying to avoid what he knew to be true. Fifth, history is a linear stream of events linked by cause and effect, but without an overarching purpose. See, the universe under naturalism, it's going nowhere. It will come to nothing. Heat death, and then who cares what you did or were or accomplished or didn't? There's no meaning. There's no reason for the existence of the universe, no purpose for the cosmos or for us within it. We're just the result of time plus chance plus matter, period. No value, no significance. No answer to the question why. There isn't an answer. There is no why. There's no meaning. And then lastly, ethics is related only to human beings. Well, who did you just leave out there? We left out God, right? Ethics is grounded in the character and nature and actions of God and the revealed word of God. But under naturalism, in other words, since there's no God, our morals are not derived from His nature or command. Scripture is just a man-made book. Can't you get that through your head? Morality is determined solely by the individual and situationally. That's naturalism. Morality is relative. It's cultural. It differs from person to person, culture to culture. And that is what our culture, our secular world believes. That's what they preach. And that's what they teach as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, brothers and sisters, the secular and deadly air that we breathe in the United States of America. That is our secular religion that I just described in those 6 points. But here in Romans 8, Paul completely demolishes this rebellious, anti-God, unbiblical naturalism and teaches us the truth instead from God himself. He gives us the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview. And what has Paul taught us so far in Romans chapter 1 through 8? And now specifically here in chapter 8. Well, first of all, God does exist, and we all know it. And he created the universe, and we're all accountable to him as our creator. Verse 20, the universe is the creation. God created all things. He spoke them into existence. Ex nihilo, we say, just out of nothing, from his own mind, his own creativity. All of that is the foundation, then, of what Paul teaches us about the creation here in Romans 8. But there's more. Notice point one from last week. The creation was subjected to futility. So we first read at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, that all God created was very good. Genesis gives us our actual history, our true purpose and significance. And God tells us that when our first parents sinned, God cursed the universe, the whole universe. It is not what it was originally created to be. It is marred and twisted by sin. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it. And that's Genesis 3. Verse 20, futility, that pictures the frustration of the creation being unable to reach the ends for which it was made. Why? Well, because of sin. In verse 21, Paul teaches the slavery of creation. It cannot free itself from this curse. Only God can do that. It is enslaved to corruption. The universe is God's creation, knows conception and birth and growth, but also inevitably death, decay, decomposition. But that's not the whole story. Notice also in review point two, the creation will be liberated. It will be liberated. God is going to set free the universe as his created order. The creation has never once been without hope because liberation, freedom is coming. And you see that even back in Genesis 3 with that first gospel. Now that word hope at the end of verse 20, it's a pivot. And on that pivot, Paul turns from the past to the future of creation. One day, the universe will experience a new beginning. It will be set free from its slavery to corruption, verse 21. First, we said that's going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the millennial kingdom, and then fully in the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth, transformed without sin or curse or corruption. The material universe will be redeemed. And it will be glorified because, here's Paul's connection, because the children of God will be redeemed and glorified. And that's the future. That's the future for us. That's the future for all of creation. A glorious future. And that should excite us this morning. That should cause you to lift up your head and not slouch down in, you know, the discouragements maybe of this last week, but to think, wait a minute. This is what's up ahead. This is what God says. And that's amazing, and that's encouraging. Brothers and sisters, if creation is filled with hope, then we also should be filled with hope as the children of God today. See, we're not saying keep a stiff upper lip. God never does that. He tells us why we should be filled with hope. He fills us with hope through the teaching of Scripture and his many promises. We should be filled with hope. As God's children, we know better. We know better. We shouldn't despair. We shouldn't fear the future. We shouldn't worry about what's up ahead. God tells us what's going to happen. And he, the almighty Lord of the universe, the all-wise, absolutely sovereign, good, and true God, he will make it happen. And that's where we ended last week. We saw the past, creation's past, subjected to futility, that's point one. We also saw creation's future will be liberated, point two. But we need to continue with the here and now, and that's point three. So notice with me, the creation groans in the present. The creation groans in the present. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Even while it awaits the final revelation, verse 19. Here's creation personified, groaning in pain. But this isn't meaningless and despairing groaning. Rather, these are groanings that prove that a new transformed order is eventually going to be birthed. See, this is groaning towards an end. Paul says the entire creation is currently suffering the pains of childbirth. Oh, that's where this is going. That second verb typically describes the pain that a woman experiences in birthing a baby. That's what Paul is talking about. In Mark 13:8, Jesus looks ahead to the future and he uses the noun form of this verb. Christ describes it like this, the noun form of this word in Mark 13:8. You'll remember this. For nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs that precede the end and Christ's second coming. And so back in Romans 8, verse 22, Paul says, in the present, creation is experiencing birth pangs. It's experiencing the pains of childbirth. But that picture should encourage all of us immensely. And why is that? Well, think about it. Think about childbirth. And some of you ladies, you've experienced it. My wife, 10 times, actually. My wife, many women here know it well from experience, the pains, the travail of giving birth. It can be very serious. It can be excruciating. Those are real sufferings. You ladies know it. I will never experience it, but you know it. I've seen it in my wife. But those pains are not meaningless, and they only last temporarily. Lots of pain, but only for a short time, and they have a purpose. The agony of childbirth culminates in a baby entering the world. That's what's going on. The pain leads to the fruit of a new life to hold and cuddle and suckle. So then listen, you know this. Familiar words from Jesus in John 16, 21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. And that's such good news. I love to pass that news on, right? Send out the pictures, rejoice with others. I've seen that with my wife as I was privileged to experience the birth of all 9 of our kids. I still think about my dad. Back then, men did not do that. My dad didn't get to see any of the 12 of us kids born, you know? You just kind of bring them in. See that in the big room, right? See that baby over there? Yeah, that's Paul, number 8 of the 12, right? But I got to see the birth of all of our kids in the delivery room each time, and I did my best to comfort my wife through all these 9 times, hours and hours of labor and delivery, and each time, painful labor turned to extreme joy in the birth of our 9 babies. Every time, almost instantaneously, pain is replaced with rejoicing and celebration. Here's this precious little life, this little boy or girl. And I can only say that when each of our kids came into this world, for me personally, those were experiences of the presence of God. I don't know quite else how to explain it. They were such supernatural experiences. I was amazed by God being there. I was filled with wonder and awe and praise over God's creation and the remarkable blessing of each of our children. Supernatural encounters with the Lord who gives life, who brings to us sons and daughters to bless us. And I praise God for every one of those experiences and every one of our children. But back to our text, Paul teaches us, just as a pregnant woman's birth pains signal the arrival of a blessed child, so with creation. The universe is not going to be destroyed. It's going to give rise to a liberated, transformed, remade creation filled with the glory of God. That's the end. That's where it's going. Sufferings will lead to glory with God's children and with creation. And now that Paul has told us about the creation, he brings us back to us as God's children. And notice that's letter C, the sufferings and glory of God's children contemplated, verses 23 to 25. Now notice verse 23. And in that day you will ask me no... Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. I got to go to Romans 8. Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We'll turn over your sermon handouts, and let's contemplate further the sufferings and glory of God's children, us as Christians. And let's start here. Paul says first, point one, notice your sermon notes, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. Now, what are the first fruits? Well, they're the beginning of the harvest. They're the guarantee that the rest of the harvest, the full harvest, is going to come in time. And Paul's point here is this. Although we haven't yet received the fullness of our promised inheritance, God has sent to us, to live in us, the Holy Spirit as the pledge that the fullness of the inheritance will all follow in time. And you know this. We've studied this before. Paul elsewhere calls the Spirit the pledge. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:14, the pledge of our inheritance, meaning the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, the pledge. We haven't yet received the fullness, all of the promised blessings, but we have already received the Holy Spirit. God Himself to live inside of us. And He, as God the Spirit, is God's promise that everything will be ours. He's the foretaste of the full inheritance that's coming. Glory and fullness are coming. Heaven awaits us. The Spirit living within you is God's guarantee, brothers and sisters, that all of it will one day be ours. Even so, point two, notice your notes. We groan within. So we keep seeing this future, present, past, suffering, glory, groaning. We're back to groaning again. We groan within, verse 23. And really, that points to our frustration. Every Christian knows this. Our frustration as we live in this time period between salvation, justification, and future glorification and future grace. We look forward to the end of this time of weakness. We look forward to the completion of our salvation, but it's not ours to experience yet. We groan, every Christian groans. We groan over our sinfulness. We groan under our temptations. We groan under our trials, our yieldings, our frailties. We groan under our unredeemed physical bodies. Brothers and sisters, truly there is such joy in Christ, isn't there? There is the joy of forgiveness. There is the joy of fellowship with our triune God and with one another. The joy of being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The joy of union with Christ Himself. Yet we groan. Because we know it. Everything isn't right yet. Every time we try as Christians to make heaven happen now, we're frustrated. This isn't heaven. This isn't my best life. It's coming. Everything isn't right yet because we still battle temptation and we still sin and our outer man is decaying. And the universe, the cosmos, it's all decaying too. We're not yet with the Lord. So we long for heaven. This world is not our home. We suffer. Here, we groan in expression of our current pain, our frustration, and also due to our future longing. All of that now. And specifically, Paul says, point three, notice, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, as we're following along, a question should come to your mind. Wait a minute. Haven't we already been adopted as sons? Why is he talking about it future tense, like it hasn't happened yet? Haven't we already been adopted as sons? Yes, let's make sure we get that. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit assures us that we are, in fact, God's children right now. The Spirit himself, verse 16, testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. But there's a deeper aspect to this child-father, or if you prefer, father-child relationship up ahead, when we are revealed as his children. God has redeemed us, but not yet our bodies. The job's not done yet. God does it in parts. Our bodies also need to be conformed to the image of Christ. They need to be changed, and don't miss that, right? And if you haven't realized that yet, just keep living on this planet, and you will feel it. And you will say, yes, my body also needs to be changed. My outer man is decaying. I remember those times in my teens where I felt like I could do anything. I had inexhaustible energy. And I remember eating like a horse, and my dad saying, don't you ever stop eating. You know, one day I remember 13 bologna sandwiches. Okay, some of you, you know, you were a little wealthier. We ate bologna. 13 bologna sandwiches. My dad looking at me, don't you ever stop eating? I don't think I ever did. Well, I still kind of struggle with that. But anyway, back then, you know, just that sense of like, I can do anything, you know. Give me that tree. I'll cut it down. I'll tote that, drag it around, whatever it might be. But then you get older, and you realize our bodies need to be changed. They need a remake, a redo, a remodel, and they will be conformed to the image of Christ. They need to be changed to become like his glorious body. I mean, aren't you glad? The older you get, you're going to agree with this. Aren't you glad you're not going to look like this forever? I mean, really. If you think your driver's license looks bad now, give it 5 years. Then you look back and you say, I actually looked pretty good back then, right? Philippians 3:21, he will transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's up ahead. And when is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen at the rapture when Jesus comes back for his church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 55. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So on that day when Christ returns for us, we will be radically changed. Christ is going to fit our bodies for heaven. We're going to be remade for eternity. Perishable becomes imperishable. Mortal bodies, immortality. Bodies no longer subject to decay and frustration and death. Okay. Back to Romans 8. That's our future. And that brings us to point four. Notice, we were saved in hope. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Hope. We've gone over this so many times. Certain expectation, assurance. That involves looking in confidence for what we cannot see. The glory to be revealed is not yet visible. And our trials, our frustrations, our difficulties, well, they are visible. And I'm experiencing them today, right now. And those can tempt us to doubt if we allow them to. If we take our eyes off of the Lord. If we, in our minds and hearts, make God small and our problems huge. Go back to the promises. Go back and believe God. He has saved you. He's given you his spirit. He's going to complete the job. So hope. And lastly, point five, we wait eagerly for the fulfillment of our hope. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So then, brothers and sisters, that means the Christian life is living by faith. It's a life of anticipation. I can't get this thing to sit right. It's driving me crazy. One day I won't need one, right? Okay, good. We're living by faith in anticipation with eagerness, but we must persevere in patience. God will do all that he has said in his time. Now, as we close this morning, how do we apply all of this? What do I do with this? With this amazing passage of Romans 8? Well, first let me talk about us, and then let me talk about our planet and our universe. First, us. Here's my first application. I'm going to ask you again, where has your focus been lately? What have you been thinking about? Are you thinking on heaven? Are you looking to the future with hope? Are you thinking about future glory? Is this on your mind? Or are you worrying as you think about your future? Are you consumed with the anxieties? Will I pass this class? Has that been on your mind? Will I be able to pay these bills? Am I going to get the coronavirus? You know, they're predicting millions of people. Pandemic, we read. Even the U.S. military is getting ready for the coronavirus to hit the United States. It has. Am I going to get that? Am I going to die? Will I ever be able to retire? You know the questions. Maybe they keep you up at night or they get you up in the middle of the night. And I ask you, where's your focus been lately? Are you looking to Christ? Colossians 3:2. Setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Secondly, are you strengthening biblical hope in your heart by regularly reading and meditating on God's Word? Are you in the Word? Are you thinking about Scripture? Are you praying God's promises back to Him? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you today, tomorrow, this week. So I'm going to the word, and the word, the living word, is acting on me. And it's dispelling those anxieties and filling me with hope as I look to God and I depend on him and I trust in Christ and I believe the promises of God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. If you are finding your mind filled lately with anxiety and doubt and fear, have you been in the Word of God? Very simple, huh? Do we ever move beyond that question? Have you been in the Word of God? Third, about our planet and our universe, I say again, go back to Genesis. Interpret reality as God teaches us, not as our world does. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. That's our history. That's our history. That's not mythology. That's not poetry. God created us and the whole universe. There was a real Adam, a real Eve, created with purpose, created in God's image to rule planet Earth on God's behalf. Genesis 3, the fall, happened in history. Eve sinned. Adam sinned. God cursed them. God cursed the whole universe. And that affects us, all of us, and all of creation. Start there. Interpret reality with the Bible first. Those are the glasses we wear, Scripture. But there's hope for us and this planet and this universe. An extreme makeover is up ahead for planet Earth and the entire cosmos. Now listen. I have done this before, but I'll pretend I didn't. I'm about to make a prediction from this pulpit. I'm going to set a date. Yep, I am. I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to say this. I'm going to base it on my understanding of the Word of God, my theology, my doctrine, my eschatology. Yep, I'm going to make a prediction. And I would actually die for this. That planet Earth has at least 1,007 more years to go. Do you hear that? I'm utterly convinced of that. This planet is not going to cease to exist. We're not going to kill it off as human beings. We'll talk more about that. The Earth has at least 1,000 and 7 more years to go. And I mean that. Where did I get that? That's such a weird number. Well, not really. Think about it. 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. 1,007 years. We haven't started the tribulation yet. So this planet, I'm convinced, has 1,007 more years to go. At least. We'll study the millennium starting next week. It's a fascinating study. As I was preaching my way through Romans 8, I realized I've never taught about the millennium to all of you in nearly 20 years. And so we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20 next week and other Old Testament passages because the millennium is absolutely fascinating. And we've already talked about how God is going to transform creation first through the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years, and then the eternal state. And I want to show you that. All that to say, we as humans cannot and will not destroy the earth. We cannot and we will not. Nor can we save this planet. Now, why do I say that? Don't be deceived. We hear both of these statements all the time. We must be careful or we will destroy the earth. We must save this planet one straw at a time. I hear this all the time, don't you, right? We could destroy this planet. We need to save this planet. No. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to go imbalanced in the other direction. Scripture does teach that we as humans are to be wise stewards of this planet. But God created it. And it's amazing that God has provided abundant resources on this planet for the good of mankind. Abundant resources. Wait till we figure out fusion. I don't know if that's going to happen, but it'll be incredible if we do. For the good of mankind, for His glory. That means we don't worship our planet. We worship God. And further, man does not exist for planet Earth. Planet Earth exists for man. Don't get those backwards. Our world does all the time. God created the earth. And if you talk about damaging the earth, no one is going to damage this earth like God will during the tribulation. You just read through the book of Revelation and the judgments that God pours out on planet Earth. We have to be wise stewards, but we can't destroy or save our planet. So think on these things. Think rightly. Think on the glory up ahead, the glory for us, the glory for our whole universe is coming. God's promised it, all of creation. And so, very simply, I end with this. Brothers and sisters, maybe this week, when you are tempted to self-pity, when you're tempted to discouragement and self-preoccupation and woe is me, and why me? Why does everybody else around me seem happy? And not me. Why me? When you begin to feel those thoughts and you hear those thoughts in your head, don't be passive. Self-pity again. Don't just sit there and watch it happen. You and I have this responsibility for what's filling our minds. We have a responsibility not to be anxious. It's actually commanded. I'm going to quote it to you, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. Wait a minute. How can God command me how to feel and how to think? Well, He's your creator. How's that? Be anxious for nothing, but good thing He doesn't put a period right there and then move on. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Then he tells us what to do. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take those cares, those troubles, and turn them into prayers. Bring them to God, where they should go. Cast your cares upon Him. And then that remarkable promise that I have experienced this more times than I can count, and you have too, of verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I need that, don't you? I need this supernatural guarding to take place, because if I don't have God guarding my mind, if I don't have Scripture on my mind can go crazy. I can wake up in the middle of the night and it can be like an hour of a beating, you know, like satanic attack. And I mean, am I even a Christian? Have you ever had times like that before? I need God to guard my heart and my mind. And then verse 8, I quoted it last week. I end with it this morning. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how that you've told us our history and what happened and why it happened, why we're here, why this world is such a mess, why we're such a mess. You've told us the beginning of history from day one to the present, everything we need to know, your good creation, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and how that affects every one of us. We've studied these remarkable truths in Romans. We've seen why, apart from Christ, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, why we're tempted to destroy creation or worship it, both extremes, why we suppress the truth because we run from you, because we hate the light apart from Christ. It shines on our sin and exposes us in our wickedness. And so we hate the gospel until you change our hearts and you make the unwilling to be willing. You free us from the power of sin over us and the power of the evil one too. And you free us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not through works, but through faith in him, calling on Jesus to do what only he can do in saving us. We thank you for the work of God the Spirit, that he regenerated our hearts. And being regenerated, we believed, and we continue to believe. And our faith perseveres and will persevere to the end because you're persevering in us. And we're learning, Father, that in this battle and this groaning, yet there is always hope. We have always had hope. There was hope given in Genesis 3. There is hope given in Romans 8. That in the midst of these trials, there is hope. They're not for nothing. You're making us like Christ. You've predestined us to be conformed to his image. You're teaching us how your power is perfected in our weakness. You're forming us to be people who persevere and have godly character through our trials, through the pain, and through the suffering, even when it means persecution for Christ. May we, like those apostles, when that happens, rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. But we thank you, Father, there is hope. There is peace today. There is the Word of God to help us. There is the Spirit of God. There is the Lord Jesus. And we are united with him and grafted into him as we were reminded this morning. And you, our Heavenly Father, are a compassionate God, a good God to us. You hear us when we cry. You delight in our prayers. You come to us again and again to deliver us, to help us, to give us peace that dispels anxiety and fear and doubt. How we thank you for Christ. How we thank you for our salvation. How we thank you for all that is up ahead. We praise you and we rejoice. And yes, we will rejoice in you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.